Now, our last session in 1 Samuel was a couple of weeks ago, but one of the subjects that came up in that session had to do with life-changing events. Now, there are times when life-changing events occur in people's lives, and as a result, their lives are changed drastically, and we noted some of this in the Bible. But one that stands out had to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, to say that the birth of Jesus was a unique event is a gross understatement, because it was far more than unique in every way. It changed Mary's life drastically because there was no human father involved, as we know. When the angel made the announcement, Mary asked, "How can this be?" And Gabriel went on to explain, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." But here's where a problem emerges. Who would believe that? Nobody would believe that. Nobody would believe that. It's humanly impossible. Now, that being the case, Mary would be seen as a transgressor of the law, an adulteress, and Mary knew that. She knew the law, and she had to realize that her life would be drastically changed. But how does she respond to the announcement? "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Now, it was an honor for a young Jewish girl to give birth to the Son of God. But it came with a lot of pain as well. When Joseph heard the news of Mary's pregnancy, he was going to divorce her quietly, but God intervened. Then in Luke chapter 2, we saw that Caesar Augustus ordered the census to be taken, and Mary and Joseph had to travel the distance of about 90 miles to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, in order to register for the census. Now, that had to be difficult. And that's an understatement as well. Difficult for a pregnant girl in the back of a donkey, but travel in those days was dangerous. There was the possibility of encountering thieves along the way. And then when they got to Bethlehem, there was no room at the inn. And then, of course, Mary and Joseph were given the privilege of raising the Son of God as well. Now, obviously, Mary's life changed drastically. But in every instance, God provided. God provided. And we noted that principle. We've been noting that principle in this series. We've been studying the first book of Samuel. As I said, we're going to study both books of Samuel, and that series is going to take us right into 1 and 2 Kings. The monarchy in Israel began with the anointing of Saul. Now, Saul was given a wonderful opportunity, but he failed to take advantage of it. He proved to be faithless and disobedient instead. So God chose David to replace Saul. When Saul heard about it, he became jealous and suspicious of David. From that point on, his objective was to kill David. But in every instance, God provided for David. Now, that's been our subject for the last three sessions in this series. God provides for his people. Circumstances don't matter. God's chosen already have God's provision, and that includes protection as well. David's life is a perfect example. When the lion and the bear attacked David's sheep, God provided David with the ability to kill the lion and the bear. When Goliath attacked the armies of Israel, God gave Goliath into David's hands. And now that Saul was seeking to take David's life, God provided David with the escape every step along the way. In our last session, we saw that God provided Saul with two events that could have changed his life as well. In both instances, David spared Saul's life. But the change Saul experienced was only temporary. So in chapter 27, David was certain that if he didn't take drastic measures, the day would come when he would end up dying at the hands of Saul. So David and his men took up residence in Philistine territory. Now, it was there in Philistine territory that David would serve a Philistine king. His name was Achish. But was this God's will? Was it God's will for David to enter enemy territory and serve an enemy king? Well, you can look at it from both sides. God already provided or proved to David that God's hand of protection was on him. Now, was this a faithless act on the part of David? On the other hand, David and his men set up base operations in the town of Ziklag. It was from Ziklag that David and his men could launch raids on desert tribes that were enemies of Judah. And since David and his men took no prisoners, there was nobody left to tell on them. There was nobody left to report back to Achish as far as what David was doing. And as far as Achish was concerned, he had a servant for life. And he would expect David to stand with him against Israel. In chapter 28, the Philistines are in the process of launching another assault on Israel. Now here's where the scene shifts back to Saul. Saul was out of options and overcome by fear. The Lord wasn't responding to Saul's inquiries. Saul desperately needed a solution to his problem, and he was willing to try anything to get it. So he sought out a medium. Now previously, Saul purged the land of all the mediums. He got rid of them, but this one woman escaped. And now Saul is going to use her to call up the prophet Samuel. Now this woman never called up anyone in her life, but this time it worked, and she freaked out when it happened. When she described the man that she called up, Saul knew that it was Samuel. But what Samuel had for Saul was something totally unexpected. In our last session, we talked about dealing with problems in a timely fashion. The longer a person allows a problem to fester, the harder it becomes to solve. Saul had been outside the realm of God's grace throughout most of his reign, and now God was no longer answering him. So in order to find the solution that Saul needed, he turned to a medium. The medium called up Samuel. Samuel's words to Saul informed Saul that he and his sons were about to die at the hands of the Philistines. Now at that point, what little strength Saul had left departed from him, and he fell full length onto the ground. The principle that emerges here has to do with taking care of first things first. Now here's where priorities are in view. Priorities are the things that are most important in a person's life. Now because we live in the world, we have to provide a life for ourselves in the world. Now these things are priorities. But if a person's priorities are tied to this world only, that person is in a sad state, because someday he's going to leave this world. And what's he going to have to show for it? That was the case with the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones in order to store all of his riches and then live a life of leisure. He had wrong priorities, and it backfired on him because that very night he died. So much for the man who focuses on this world only and not on the things above. And that was the case with Saul. He had wrong priorities. Because of Saul's twisted priorities, he led a life filled with bad decisions. Instead of focusing on the Lord and trying to live the life that was pleasing to God, he focused on maintaining a kingdom that he had already lost. And now he's faced with the harsh reality of his choices, his decisions. Now, we'll get back to Saul in chapter 31. In chapter 29, the scene shifts back to David. It picks up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 28. The Philistines assembled their armies for battle at Aphek, while Israel was camping at Jezreel. In verse 2, the phrase, "Lords of the Philistines," appears. Now, you've got to wonder why a phrase like that is contained there, but there's some significance to that. This group called the Lords of the Philistines consisted of five lords or princes who ruled over Philistine cities, and Achish was one of them. These men were leaders of a vast army of Philistines who were advancing toward the battle. Achish brought up the rear. David accompanied him. Now on the surface, circumstances appeared to be unfavorable for David. He was going to war with an enemy against his countrymen. But look at what happened in 1 Samuel 29, starting in verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 5. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, this is the lords of the Philistines, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now, given David's past history, the Philistines had a right to be suspicious. Now, after all, David killed the giant Goliath. David was their enemy. And they didn't want to go into battle accompanied by David. And they made that clear. What would David gain by going into battle with his enemies against his own people? Their reasoning was, the only way David would stand to gain is by turning against the Philistines. Now, that being the case, David had to go. And Achish explained the situation to David. As the chapter comes to a close, look at Achish's words to David in verse 10. 1 Samuel 29, starting in verse 10. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, what happened here? They sent David back. So what appeared to be an unfavorable set of circumstances for David and his men actually worked out in their favor. David and his men would not be put in the predicament of choosing sides. But when you look at this more closely, you see God's hand in it. God had been providing for David every step along the way, and God's still providing for David. Because of the opposition of the lords of the Philistines, David and his men were sent back to Ziklag while the Philistines advanced toward the city of Jezreel. But how does this apply today? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that applies in every dispensation. It seems like there was very little peace in David's life. But God was working behind the scenes in every situation. And that principle is still in place, as we're going to see. In chapter 30, the Amalekites entered the picture once again. Now, the Amalekites were a race of nomadic people. They wandered from place to place. They were enemies of God. They were enemies of God's people. The Amalekites attacked Moses and the people of the Exodus not long after the Red Sea incident. Now, these same Amalekites Saul failed to utterly destroy back in chapter 15. And as we said earlier, when you fail to deal with a problem in timely fashion, those problems tend to worsen. And that was the case here. While David and his men were gone, the Amalekites made a raid on Ziklag. And look what happened in chapter 30, starting in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now don't miss that last statement. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I talked about taking care of problems in a timely fashion. Before we begin to take care of a problem, it's sound advice to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Because things didn't look too good here for David at this point. All of their loved ones had been taken captive by the Amalekites. Now, what are they going to do about it? How are they going to solve this problem? No one was killed, They were all taken captive alive, and the city was burned. David and his men were shot to the point of tears. And at least some of them were speaking of stoning David to death. Now here's where a question emerges, one that we've asked in the past. Where do you go when there's no place left to go? Who do you turn to when there's no one to turn to? Let's start with the first question. The city was burned. There's no place left for David and his men to live. Could this be a sign from God to return to Israel? Well, we don't know. But we do know that God works in mysterious ways. Brings us to the second question. Who do you turn to? Here's where we see a sharp distinction between David and Saul. When Saul turned to his own evil devices, We just said he sought out the advice of a medium. Who did David turn to? David turned to God. He strengthened himself in the Lord. In verse 7, David told Abiathar the priest, bring him the ephod. We talked about the ephod before, a couple sessions ago. The ephod was used to inquire of God. David needed guidance and direction as to what his next move would be. He didn't even know where the Amalekites were at this point. He didn't even know what direction to start in. He did the best thing he could possibly do. He turned to God, took his request to the Lord. The Lord told him to pursue the Amalekites. How do I pursue the Amalekites? Follow the Lord's command. By following the Lord's command, David and his men would be able to regain what was taken from them. But here's where another question emerges. What happens when God's people step out by faith according to God's will and can't find the direction to go in? This reminds me of a scenario the Apostle Paul ran into on his second missionary journey. He kept running into roadblocks. He was forbidden to speak the word in Asia. He was not allowed to go to Bithynia. So Paul and his team ended up in Troas. Look at what happened, Acts 16. Verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul didn't know where to go, so God gave him some direction. And Paul went where God sent him, and what happened? The church of Philippi was started there. What else happened? The Roman jailer got saved, him and his household. And that church of Philippi, it became a blessing to Paul later on in his ministry. But it was God who provided the direction. How does this apply in the case of David? Well, David had 600 men with him. He and his 600 men set out to rescue the captives. But they arrived at a place called the Brook of Besor. At that point, 200 of those men were totally exhausted, so David proceeded on with only 400. Look at what happened in verse 30, in verse 11. 1 Samuel 30, verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 15. Now, while on their way, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. Now recall that the Lord told David to go. But he didn't tell him where to go. A principle that emerges here is God provides his people with what they need before they need it. In the days of Ahab, Baal worship was widespread throughout the northern kingdom. So God passed judgment by withholding rain over the nation for 3.5 years. The result was widespread famine, and that was followed by widespread drought, which was followed by famine. But God protected Elijah during this period of time. God sent Elijah to the brook at Cherith. That's where Elijah had water to, he had water to drink, and God commanded the ravens to bring him bread and meat every morning and every evening. But God didn't tell Elijah where to go from there until the brook dried up. It was then that the Lord sent Elijah to the widow at Zarephath. Now, as we said earlier in the series, God provided Saul, King Saul, with everything he needed to reign successfully over Israel. Saul had everything he needed before he needed it. And this principle applies here as well. God told David to go. David obeyed. Now he needed to know where to go. Because the Amalekites were nomadic, they'd be hard to find. Here's where the Egyptian in this passage enters the picture. The Egyptian was a slave of the Amalekites. Because he was sick, they left him behind. The man would probably have died if it wasn't for David and his men coming along. Now, because David provided him with food and water and promised him that he wouldn't turn him over to his master, the Egyptian agreed to lead David and his band. But once again, God orchestrated the entire scenario. God used the cruelty of these ruthless Amalekites in leaving this Egyptian to die in the wilderness. God kept the Egyptian alive and used him to lead David and his men to the Amalekites. And God will eventually use these events to bring David back to Israel. It all comes back to God's provision. God provides his people with what they need, when they need it. And that includes guidance and direction. When the Egyptian led David and his men to the Amalekites, Amalekites were partying it up pretty good, celebrating the great spoil that they had just taken. A number of years ago, I caught the end of a college football game that was being televised. Now, it looked like one team pretty much had the victory in the bag. So two of the players took the opportunity to drench their coach with a whole container of Gatorade. Unfortunately, that team lost the game. See, there's a time to celebrate, but that's not until the game is over. You can ask the owner of the Atlanta Falcons, who blew a 25-point lead late in the game of Super Bowl 51. And that principle applies here. The Amalekites were celebrating while David and his 400 men caught up with them and slaughtered them all, with the exception of 400 young men who escaped. David and his men rescued all their loved ones and their belongings. Now, here's where a principle is in view. The Lord turns the curse into a blessing. Now, does that sound cliche? We see it in the Bible. The Lord turns the curse into a blessing. But how do we respond to things like that statement we see in the Bible? Oh, yeah, the Lord turns the curse into a blessing. Yeah, okay. But it's actually true. It's actually true. Everything the Bible says is actually true. And we can apply it in our lives because it is actually true. The Lord turns the curse into a blessing. When David and his men returned to Ziklag at the beginning of the chapter and saw what had occurred, they cried until they couldn't cry anymore. And then the men tried to blame David for what had happened, but David turned to God in prayer, and God turned the curse into a blessing. And to reiterate the point, that principle applies today just as much. Circumstances don't matter to God. God can take any set of circumstances and turn the curse into a blessing. As the chapter closes, the principle of teamwork appears. There's no I in the word team. And the same principle applies in the spiritual realm. When David and the 400 returned to the 200 who had left behind because they were exhausted, they returned with a great spoil, which was divided up among all the men. But apparently there were some among the 400 who didn't see it that way. They didn't think the 200 deserved a share in the spoils. David's reply to them appears in verse 23. In 1 Samuel 30, look at verse 23, please. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." Note that in that reply, David gave credit to the Lord for all that they had taken from the Amalekites. It was the Lord who gave David and his men the victory, and it was the Lord who gave them the spoils of war. The battle is the Lord's. The 200 did their part. They watched over the things that the others left behind. Therefore, according to David, since everybody played a part, everyone shares in the victory. Same principle applies in the church. The church is a team. Everybody working together for the common good of the body. It doesn't matter how big or small a believer's part appears. There are no small parts in the plan of God. All the parts are necessary for the common good of the body. Now, in light of that, everyone shares in the same reward. It's not our reward, it's Christ's reward. Christians share in Christ's reward by the grace of God. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God. David not only shared the spoils with all the men, he spread the reward throughout the towns of southern Judah, all of which provided for David in his efforts to escape the presence of Saul. Now, this is interesting because, as we stated in the past, we lead busy lives. In all of our busyness, it's easy to overlook the kindnesses that are provided for us by others, especially the ones that might seem insignificant. But no act of kindness is insignificant. Now, it's not that we go around with an attitude to repay, but an attitude to respond. David responded to the kindness and the generosities that were shown to him with kindness and generosity. David was a true leader. Now, as we well know, David made some major blunders during his reign, but David's life reflected the character of God. That's the main reason why Israel prospered under David's reign. But then on the other hand, there's Saul. And things aren't looking too good for Saul at this point. As chapter 31 opens, the war between Israel and the Philistines is underway. But in chapter 14, Saul was described, back in chapter 14, Saul was described as a military hero. He fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. Now we're in chapter 31. We're told that Israel fled from the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Three of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, had been killed, and Saul was badly wounded. This is what Saul's reign had come down to. But the greatest disgrace is yet to come. In chapter 31, we're going to start reading in verse 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. I read somewhere in some references state that Saul's act of suicide was an act of heroism. He committed suicide because the Philistines were known for torturing the kings of their enemies, but the bottom line is Saul died the way he lived. He died faithlessly. He didn't place his faith in God in life, and he didn't place his faith in God in death. And when his armor bearer refused to take his life, Saul took his own life. There's a sin called the sin unto death. I believe Saul died the sin unto death. His act of faithlessness led to a downward spiral that continued throughout his life and culminated in death. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here for every Christian. Saul was a believer. Scripture points to that. At one point, Saul had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one indicator. But the one fact that makes it clear is that after Saul consulted the medium, he called up Samuel. Samuel's words to Saul appear here on the board. The Lord will give you over into the hands of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now those words appear in verse 19 of chapter 28. The fact that Saul would be with Samuel after his death indicates that Saul was saved. And here's where a few principles are in view. First, Saul lived a life apart from God. Throughout his life, Saul was presented with a number of opportunities to change his ways. But instead of taking advantage of the opportunities, he plodded along on that same path, that same downward path toward death. Even as situations in his life worsened, he continued on that same path. Today, there are Christians who are leading lives apart from God. They're not growing in the Word. They're, as Peter put it, have forgotten what Jesus did for them on the cross. And they've become useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't go unnoticed by God. To such individuals, God might send out warnings. Now, I'm not saying that these individuals are going to die the sin unto death. But disregarding the warnings establishes the potential for something more serious to occur. The life of Saul provides us with an excellent example. Second, true happiness results from living within the realm of God's grace. True happiness results from living within the realm of God's grace. Now, Saul was anything but happy. He was a miserable person who lived a life of misery. On the other hand, we have David. David faced a lot of adversity in his life, a good portion which he brought on himself. But David was a man after God's heart, a man who sought God. He lived close to God. In spite of the problems and difficulties David faced, David found peace with God. It shows in the Psalms that he wrote. The point is obvious. When Christians live life within the realm of God's grace, there is the potential to experience God's happiness, even under the worst circumstances. Jesus stated it on the night before the cross when he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Now, when you think about the lives of the apostles after Jesus was resurrected, and the task that they were faced with, a daunting task. The same individuals who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, these apostles had to stand against. These apostles preached the resurrection too, and they did so boldly and courageously. How do you have peace in a situation like that? Well, it's possible because you're doing God's will. That's how. They did God's will, and they had that peace. On the other hand, when a Christian is outside of God's will, there is no peace. There is no peace partly because he's got that thing in his conscience going on, that he's on the wrong path. And there is no peace because God's peace is supernatural. It can only be empowered. by functioning inside of God's plan. Third principle, prayer is important. And it can't be overstated. Prayer is a powerful weapon. And God answers effective prayers. We've seen it throughout the first book of Samuel. In the beginning of the book, Hannah prayed, and God answered her prayer in an amazing way. Samuel prayed often, and God answered his prayers. Whenever David inquired of the Lord responded to him. Each one of these prayers benefited the nation. But Saul prayed. He went to God. Why didn't God respond to him? Because Saul prayed for the wrong reasons. Saul turned to God because he was in a jam. He was looking for a quick fix. Saul reminds me of one of those people who turn to God only when they need God. These individuals use prayer to fill their own agendas. On the other hand, when prayer is used according to God's will, prayer becomes an extremely, extremely powerful weapon. Prayer, first of all, has the power to change people's lives, and second, to change the course of nations. And we see it in 1 Samuel. God gave us the weapon of prayer for a reason. Christians are encouraged to use it according to God's will. Fourth, be careful what you ask for. People of Israel demanded a king. They got one. Now the nation's divided. We're going to see how that plays out in 2 Samuel. Fifth, Christians are encouraged throughout the New Testament to be sober, awake, and alert. God's calling could come at any time in any number of ways. Samuel was called on in the early morning hours while lying down in the temple. At that time, apostasy was widespread throughout Israel. Look at the world today. The same conditions are in place. God's calling could come at any time. God uses prepared people. Jesus tells us that preparedness will result in blessings. Sixth, seek God's will in all things. This was the, give you an example, stupid example, but you know this button up here? I have trouble buttoning it in the morning before I put on a tie. And there are times when it infuriates me to no end, because I could be there 5 minutes trying to button that button that keeps slipping past my thumb. I finally decided, instead of going through all this, why don't you just pray before you button the thing? Almost every time it works instantly. Amen. Amen is right. Amen is right. Seek God's will in all things. And that's what David did. And that's what David did, but it wasn't the case with Saul. And Saul died to sin unto death. When the Philistines found him, they cut off his head, took his armor, placed his weapons in the house of their gods. Look at 1 Chronicles 10, verses 9 and 10. So they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. The bodies of Saul and his sons were displayed on a wall in the city of Beth Shan, a Philistine city. But interestingly enough, in the light of all that happened, 1 Samuel closes on a positive note. In chapter 11, we saw that Saul delivered the cities of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonite siege. As chapter 31 opens, or closes, I mean, the men of Jabesh Gilead had not forgotten what Saul did for them. So a group of valiant men walked all night, a distance of about 20 miles, to recover the bodies. In order to make the trip, they had to cross the Jordan and then travel through enemy territory. But the mission was accomplished. And the bodies were brought back to Jabesh, where they were burned. And the burning removed the mutilation and the decay, and then they were given a proper burial under the tamarisk tree at Gibeah, where Saul often sat with his spear in hand and his servants all around him. It was a tragic ending to a miserable life, not only did Saul taste the bitter fruit of judgment, the nation did as well. Israel was not only defeated at the hands of the Philistines, Israel was also a divided nation without a king. But here's where the principle, one reign ends, but another begins, is in view. God's plan will go forward with us or without us. As the second book of Samuel opens, after slaughtering the Amalekites, David returned to Ziklag. On the third day, he received the news of Israel's defeat and the death of Saul and his three sons. On that day, a man arrived from Saul's camp. The man looked like he'd been in battle, but that was not the case. Now, Scripture doesn't say why this individual was on the battlefield, but it appears that he was removing valuables from the dead bodies. The man was an Amalekite who came to David with a message. The message had to do with the outcome of the war with the Philistines and the deaths of Saul and his sons. When David asked him how he knew Saul and Jonathan were dead, the man gave an unusual response. It appears in 2 Samuel 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. Starting in verse 6. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. Now the man's story is obviously not true. In 1 Samuel 31, we're told that Saul took his own life. And that account also appears in 1 Chronicles 10, where we're also told that Saul died by his own hand. So why would this Amalekite make up such a story? Well, maybe he was hoping to find favor with David. Why he would think that, I don't know, because David already spared Saul's life on two occasions. Apparently this man hadn't done his homework. Usually when a person doesn't do their homework, there's punishment involved. And this was the case here. The reaction of David and his men was one of grief and sadness. They tore their clothes, they fasted until evening. This had to come as a surprise to this Amalekite, who expected to be rewarded for his actions. And what's also surprising is the fact that the man remained with David and the others all of that time. Now, this provides us with more evidence, leading us to believe that this guy is a treasure hunter. Later on in the evening, David asked him where he was from. The man replied, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, by making that statement, he was hoping to give the impression that he had lived among the Jews. But here's where a problem emerges. If he was living among the Jews, he should have known something about the religion of the Jews. He should have known that Jews take certain precautions with dead bodies. Now, that being the case, his response prompted another question from David. How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy God's anointed? David believed the man's story. Look at what happened next in verse 15, 2 Samuel 1, verse 15. And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" It's an interesting scenario, but before we close, here's where some points are in view. First of all, This event occurred in Philistine territory. It indicated that David stood with Saul, the king of Israel. Now, that could have backfired against David, but the Lord had his back. Second, the event gave David credibility among the people of Israel. Now, that would prove to be significant in the future. Third, David's grief over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan was sincere. And that point is expressed in a poem that David wrote. And this is what we're going to close with. It appears in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. It's called the Song of the Bow. Now, the Song of the Bow is a lament that was recorded in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is a collection of poems and songs that commemorated certain events that occurred in the history of Israel. The theme of the song is, "How Have the Mighty Fallen?" It was written to the people of Israel to honor both Jonathan and Saul. In it, David referred to Saul as the glory of Israel. He encouraged the people to refrain from telling it to the Philistines so that the women of the Philistines would not rejoice over Saul's demise. The song praises Saul and Jonathan, depicting them as victorious warriors. It also expresses the love that David and Jonathan had for each other, which appears in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, where it says, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Now, David might have had a number of purposes for writing the song, but the one that stands out is the fact that it reflects David's respect for Saul's position as God's anointed. Now, in doing so, it also reflects David's respect for God. And it says something about David's character, which will play a definite role in future events. It leaves us with the principle, the character of a leader shapes the state of a nation. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to receive your word, to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for this opportunity, this wonderful grace opportunity that you provide for us on a daily basis to come before you, to be instructed by you, to be molded and shaped into the men and women that you call us to be. Thank you, Father, for not giving us what we deserve, but for sacrificing your precious Son on our part and giving us life and empowering us with this life to live it according to your will and for your glory. As we go forward here, Father, empower us and keep filling us with the character of your Son so that when we go out into this world, the world can see your glory in us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.